in the worship, and we were able to spend a good bit of time with many of those new families. And I think I was just impressed as I was listening to one of the ladies I was talking to. We had met her during the festival we were working at, and she had come to church that Sunday and just was in tears, thankful to be able to find a place where she can learn how to worship the Lord, read the Bible, learn how to read the Bible. And that was last Sunday, and was it lost upon me that you were praying for us during that time. We just thank you for that. We'll be sharing in one of our church family meetings that we'll have later in August. So we'll just look for those opportunities that we'll have toward the end of next month. But thank you for that. And so I don't think it, well, maybe a little ironic that the Sunday that I'm preaching on the Sabbath and Luke chapter 6 and the Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath is the same week where I have to ride a red-eye flight from Oregon to North Carolina Monday night. And there's a good reason they call them red-eye flights, because the sleep that you get is probably in 15-minute increments that happen maybe two, perhaps three times, and landing here at 6:30 on Tuesday morning with the effect of having no sleep whatsoever other than 15 minutes and thinking, okay, how am I going to study about having sleep, having rest, having Sabbath day? It's not going to happen. So I'm knocked out for about 4 hours. But, you know, it's just it's one of the things that God's allowed in circumstances to happen where he wants me to experience some of what we're talking about here. And I just want to encourage you and let you know that sleeping can be worship. Did you know that? A little overeager and some of that. Sleeping can be worship. You know, Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so I would just present to you that Scripture also teaches that sleep unto the glory of God. And there is a time and place for everything in this. And so I want to talk a little bit about how that happens. Some of you thinking, finally, this is something I can do. And so we're going to worship and learn how to worship through the Sabbath day. It's interesting what Jesus had to say about this. And so I'm going to read Luke chapter 6, and then we're going to do a little bit of review after we read this. And so if you'll just stand as we read together Luke chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." You might be seated. So, as we look back over Luke chapter 5 and 6, we're seeing this theme, Luke 4, where Jesus is saying, "I've come to announce liberty to the captives, pronounce the good news," and giving sight to the blind. And he's just like, today the scripture is being fulfilled to you. And so what we're seeing is in Luke 4, he says, this is why I'm here. Luke 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, most of chapter 9 is Luke writing and showing us how Jesus fulfills that. And basically what he's saying is this world's upside down. They're captive here. They're blind here. They're sick here. There's people that need to hear good news. I've come to right this world that is very much upside down. In fact, we don't have talked about it, but the word shalom, the Hebrew phrase of greeting one another, it was a word of saying wholeness or peace. But it was another way of saying, may your upside-down world be turned right. Shalom. May it be whole again. And so even in the greetings in the Jewish land today, it's still this plea, God, make right this world. And Jesus is saying, today this is happening as the Messiah comes. Jesus is coming, and he's going to right the upside-down world. And we're seeing how did this happen. And then Luke chapter 5, toward the end of it, after the paralytic and calling the Levi and him saying, look, I've come to call the righteous, not to come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to look for the marginalized and bring them back into the fold. And the disciples of John and then the Pharisees around are questioning Jesus because he looks very different than what they thought he should look like. He's come eating and he's drinking and he's hanging out with folks who are less than and the religious circle. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? He gives us this interesting parable at the end of chapter 5, and as he talks about fasting and says, look, this is going to be so different. This is like a wedding feast. This is something for us to celebrate. And so he says, hold the patterns loosely. And what you've known and your religion and the not only the law of what you know, but the traditions you've added to it, hold these things loosely so that you can learn to pursue me within that. And then next, we learned, as he says, look, the path of joy is no longer to live to impress others, but instead by being impressed by the grace of God in us and others. So don't try to keep fasting and thinking that you're going to impress God by your moral superiority or your religious discipline. That's not how we get to God. It comes by grace. And so look instead, not trying to impress people. And this is something that will turn your world upside down. We stop living trying to impress people and impress God, but instead start looking for God's grace and how that is impressive, how he has saved us by his grace and how he's saving others around you. And so when you look around, instead of having this little comparison chart going on, who's cooler, who's more whatever, or who's less whatever, start looking. Look how God saved this person. Look how God is working in their life. It changes your lens and how you see around. And that's what Jesus is teaching. We're going to see how that play out. Then next, as we keep on looking through this, we're going to learn that our focus is our personal relationship with Jesus, not just the duty of devotion. The whole point of fasting is seeking after Jesus Christ, seeking after the Lord. And so we also we keep on learning and seeing that we are more sinful than we might imagine, but we're more loved than we dare to imagine. And that's one of the things the Pharisees couldn't quite get because they thought they maybe were more righteous than others. And Jesus was trying to help them understand, look, unless you see yourself as a sinner, then Jesus can't come to you. If you've got this self-made righteousness, then you will never know the righteousness of God. And he invites them still to be with him. This is the point that Levi got. Levi says, I want to come and be with you. And he realized, yeah, I'm sinful, but Jesus loves me. He wants me to be with me. He invites all his buddies to come. We keep on going through this, and we realize the king is willing to right your upside-down world. We see this in the paralytic, the leper, where folks said, don't touch him, get away. Jesus, in healing him, makes a point to touch him. He's willing to turn the upside-down world of the leper and turn it right back up, and he's willing to do the same with us. And then we also learn that the king is able to right your upside-down world. We see that in the story of the paralytic, where Jesus says, not only rise and walk, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then the question comes, do you have the power to do that, Jesus? Jesus, Yeah, just watch me. In case you don't know, let me go also and heal this person. Both require the miracle of God. And God does both. He's willing and able to right your upside down world. And we keep on going now, and we're going to find ourselves right here in Luke chapter 6. So in this context, you've got these Pharisees who are looking, they're living in what you call a confirmation bias. They've got this bias about Jesus. We all do this. You have a bias about someone. And so then you start living life looking to confirm your bias. Not, you know, some things come as inconvenience, like, I don't know what to do with that. And so you start reinterpreting the things you see in that person's life according to your bias about them. And so here the Pharisees start looking at Jesus and say, he's a heretic, he's messed up, he's wrong. And so they start watching. You see that, right? Matt and Luke chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he's going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some foods of grain, rubbing them in their hands. All right, so he's just kind of walking through. And he's just probably in a somewhat rural area doing this. And yet the Pharisees are there watching. And they're just picking up some stuff, rubbing it, and they're just eating. In their definition of how to observe the Sabbath, like, this counts as grinding the mill. And that counts as work. So why did they have these rules? Well, in the Old Testament, we see the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, right? In Genesis 1 and chapter 2, we have the seventh day of creation. And on the seventh day, God what? Rested. So is that because God was just tired? Like, whew, that's a lot of work, right? But when your work involves a word, and out of nothing, something happens, and you are the eternal God who needs nothing, the point of resting is not because God is tired, but the point of it was, it's done. It's finished. Resting was a sense of God saying, all that remains now is for us to enjoy what's been done. And so this idea of the seventh day, or the Saturday, comes from the idea of God rested. All right. So the word sabbat refers to seven, but also rest. Also rest. And so we see this later on. Note, when did the law come? The law came with Moses. This is long before Moses. This is from the order of creation, this idea of rest, of the Sabbath day. And so I would just say to you, this concept of rest is beyond the law. But when the law came with Moses, you see this again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, especially around verse 15. And now God imports a new meaning in the Sabbath day. He says, because God has set you free from captivity, I want you to take the Sabbath day and enjoy it. Why? Because you're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave. And so what is the thing about a slave? What kind of days off do slaves get? Right. Some of you know. Right off. Right? You know. It's part of being a slave. And so now he's saying you're no longer a slave. You are at liberty. God has set you free. So let's take a day and remember what God has done in delivering you. And so now he imports meaning into this of saying this is a way for us to enjoy what God has done and you are no longer a slave. That speaks a little bit into identity, and we're gonna talk about that. And then Jesus comes, and in the Old Testament, the prohibition was such that if you disobeyed and you worked on the Sabbath day, the penalty was death. So the Pharisees and others thought, well, we don't want that to happen, so let's add on these extra rules to make sure that we don't ever break that law. We don't want to die for our disobedience. And so there were all these other meanings and definitions of how to observe the Sabbath day. And if you go to Israel to this day, Friday night, because the days start in the evening time when the sun sets, everything shuts down. And Saturday is an amazingly quiet day, even still in Israel, if you go there. And now, this is the context of where the disciples are. But it's interesting, when the Pharisees ask him, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Jesus gives an interesting reply in verse 3 and 4. So have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. So he's talking about a ceremonial law. Table of showbread was put into the tabernacle. It was only to be ate by the priest. But he tells a story from 1 Samuel 21 when David was running away from King Saul. And in a pinch, he went in, asked if there's any food. There's nothing but the table of showbread. And he said, that'll do. And he ate the bread. And he was not punished. There was no sense of condemnation brought to David. You know what Jesus is bringing out here? He's bringing out a separation between the moral law of the Old Testament and ceremonial law. In other words, nowhere does Jesus ever say, in a pinch, it's okay to kill someone. All right? In a pinch, adultery is all right. You don't have this in a pinch type of moment when it comes to the moral law, but yet Jesus is bringing out something that happened in the Old Testament where God allowed, in a pinch, David to eat of the table of showbread. In the Matthew passage, you find this in Matthew chapter 12, a parallel account of this. He also brings out the fact that the priests are working on the Sabbath day, and they're working very much so on the Sabbath day. And so what Jesus is saying is there's a little bit of separation between the moral law and the ceremonial law, and he says, look, as even you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that God did not condemn David doing something against the ceremonial law because it was in a pinch. Notice, there's a difference. I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, it's okay to disobey the moral law of God. Never in a pinch. But he is saying the ceremonial law can be. Why? Because the ceremony points to something greater. That's it. The ceremony and the civil points to something greater. That's why when folks talk about the Old Testament, they'll talk about, well, the Bible doesn't apply because, you know, you guys are wearing mixed clothing and you're wearing cotton and something else in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to do that. You see, y'all don't even obey the law. And you hear things like that. What they don't understand is there is a difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law. And Jesus is bringing out here that that is happening. Then verse 5, what does the ceremony point to? Verse 5, he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man, a Daniel reference referring to God coming as flesh. He says, this whole concept of the Sabbath started because of me. In Christ, the world was created. In Christ, God said, it is finished, let's rest and enjoy. And the purpose of the Sabbath points to Jesus Christ. Now, this is explained to us, and it gets a little confusing, but Hebrews chapter 4 is where this is at. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, where in the New Testament, the writer's bringing out how this concept of the rest of Genesis, and then the Sabbath day, and then later on, the Canaan land, the promised land, was to represent a resting. You finished the journey. You left Egypt. You left captivity. And then you're there. But in Hebrews, he says, though they entered into the promised land, they did not enter into the true rest, the spiritual rest. And what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 through 12 is saying is that this Sabbath, this rest, this promised land, this idea that God's work is finished is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I want to bring out to you is that resting points to the finished work of Jesus Christ. How is that true? Would you ask, if I ask you this question, how many of you were busy this week? Raise your hand. Because we feel like if we don't raise our hand, that maybe we've done something wrong. Right? That's what, of course, busy. How many of you are tired? Some of you don't even need to raise your hand, I can see. You're tired. You're worn out. I was like, God, I made it, you know? You know the reason why it's so cold in here? Keep you from sleeping. No, I don't know. I don't know. I'm just guessing. It just is cold. But it's okay. It's good. And so there's this sense of, I'm tired. I'm worn out. But there is this idea, though, that if you're not careful, that because it's so busy, And I would say that maybe it's hard to rest nowadays for a lot of reasons. One of which is work is uncertain nowadays. You have folks working 30 years all their life somewhere is just kind of like that's something you don't hear of anymore. And so you can lose your job so quickly. The other aspect is technology. It's great. Information is great. But you are 100% accessible all the time. And work is always available. And so you have no excuse for getting work done anymore, right? You can't just say, well, I was tired. You had your computer, right? You had an email, right? Why didn't you get it done? There's a sense of it's always there, always present. But in nowadays, it's different than maybe times past. Work is supposed to be something that fulfills us. It's supposed to be something that makes you happy. It used to be that it's just something you did because that's what your parents taught you to do and you got apprentice to do. It's just something for you to make the money so you can feed your family, feed your kids, and you were identified by something more in your relationships and your roles. But now, especially in America, there's this idea of work is supposed to be more than that. It's supposed to be something by which you find fulfillment, something by which you do what makes you happy. And these are good things unless you think it's the whole reason for work and the reason of your existence. If you buy into the lie that work will make you happy, there can be happiness found in work, but ultimately, it cannot be what fulfills you. You were not made for that. You're made to work, but work points to Jesus too. Just like the rest points to Jesus. And if you don't get that, the fact that the work points to Jesus and your relationship with Him, then you're going to mess this up. And you're going to, there's this sense of a labor under the labor. There's a work under the work. There's a sense that no matter what time we live in, what setting we live in, there's an idea that we have to work for us to feel right about ourselves. That for us to fulfill our existence or to explain our existence, that we do well. One of the movies that this really comes into is the older movie Chariots of Fire, which is, when you think about it, the whole movie Chariots of Fire, if y'all remember that from way back, was really about the Sabbath day. Eric Liddell was the Olympic runner, and of course the crux of the matter, the conflict was that he would not run on the Olympics on the Sabbath day. Leading up to that main point, there was one of his rivals in college, in competition with running, and they had this little interview with him, and whether he said it really or not, I don't know, but this is what he said in the movie, is that he had 10 seconds to justify his existence. In other words, if I get a good time, if I run fast, then it will justify all the labor and all that I am and will validate me as a person. I've been watching some of the shows about the Panthers football, and I'm just seeing this spirit that's there, that if I can perform well, then it would justify the money that's getting paid me and all that I am. I'm like, there's no justification for that, you know. But it's a sense of, if I do it well, this is what's underneath perfectionism. Sense of, if it looks just right, if it can get done just like I want it to do, then I'll feel right. In a kind of weird, twisted way, it also is what's behind procrastination and laziness. I remember struggling with procrastination, figuring out, why is this happening to me? Why do I do this? And when I really got honest with myself, it was because I was afraid that if I really went out, if I really poured out, if I really did the preparation, and I still didn't do good, then I would be a failure. And so I could always hold back and say, well, I didn't give it all out. The world doesn't really know my full labor. But underneath it is this sense of, if I do well, if I work well, then I justify my existence. It's tedious. It's laborious. It's wearisome of the soul. I was reading Kurt Cobain's suicide note this past week. Kurt Cobain was lead singer in the group Nirvana, which was my generation. That was kind of the group. But I never really had, they weren't my group, so I never really read Kurt Cobain's suicide note till this past week. Just some curious things about it. He said, all the warnings from the punk rock 101 courses of the years since my first introduction to the, shall we say, ethics involved with independence and embracement of your community has proven to be very true. I haven't felt the excitement of listening to as well as creating music along with reading and writing for too many years now. I feel guilty beyond words. I was bored about these things. For example, when we're being backstage, the lights go out in a manic roar, the crowds begin. It doesn't affect me the way in which it did for Freddie Mercury, who seemed to love, relish in the love and adoration from the crowd, which is something I totally admire and envy. Fact is, I can't fool you, any one of you. It simply isn't fair to you or me. The worst crime I can think of would be to rip people off by faking it and pretending as if I'm having 100% fun. Sometimes I feel as if I should have a punch-in time clock before I walk out on the stage. I tried everything within my power to appreciate it. And I do. God, believe me, I do, but it's not enough. I was just reading this and thinking, you know, he was just so disillusioned by the fact that he couldn't enjoy the music anymore. That was just work. It was just perfunctory. It was just going through, punching in the time clock. And he felt like this was the greatest crime, to be such a hypocrite, to the point where it ruined his soul and he wished he could be like his 7-year-old daughter who had the innocence of it. I was just reading through the sadness of this. And to realize that so many of us are like that, where we just work and work because we have our identity found in this. I'm not realizing that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the work, and it's supposed to relate to Him. And so when we sleep, when we take time off, when we say, you know what, I'm not going to keep working. I'm going to take some time and I'm going to acknowledge Jesus Christ and His Lordship. It is to say, I'm going to stop doing, I'm going to stop performing, I'm going to stop being what I would call productive and just do something different, working and focusing on Jesus Christ. That in that, you are saying, Jesus is God and I am not. You know you have to tell yourself that? Part of your Sabbath, your day off, is first worship and getting your roles right. You're God. I'm not. Every time you lay your head down and rest your eyes, you are acknowledging the limits of how God has created you. I can't keep moving. I can't keep staying awake for 48 hours. Something bad happens if I do. I've got to shut down. Because God has not made me to be Him. And I gladly close my eyes and lay my head down, knowing that God is God and I am not. Because my identity is found in relating to my Lord, not in my performance. This is part of your identity. You're not defined by this. You're defined by Jesus Christ. We keep on reading and we say that resting points to Jesus, but we go to the next story and we find something else on verse 6. We're going to find that resting allows us to love. It's Sabbath day. He's on another Sabbath day. He entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And again, the scribes, Pharisees, watched him. Why? Because they want to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. They've got this bias against him. Now they're just looking to see, does he meet their bias? So they might find, there you go, a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Here's what strikes me about that, is that Jesus only gives two options. You have a choice today to either save life or destroy it. my question is, can't I just exist? Do I have to murder someone or rescue them? It seems like I'm just kind of cruising. Jesus doesn't give that. He says, either you are doing good or you're doing harm. You're saving life or you're destroying. I just fascinated that Jesus really sees life as either of these two options. And so the question comes in our thinking is, well, which one are we? Are we saving life? Are we harming? Are we doing good? Or are we doing harm? And the answer is going to be found in what you do with Jesus. And after looking around at all of them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so, and his hand was restored. Jesus didn't let their rules get in the way of loving people. Realizing that it was the obedience of God, the working of God, the command of God that would allow him to love people. That would allow him to say, "Stick out your hand, I want to bring healing to you." Yeah, as you read in the Old Testament and this concept of Sabbath, it had a way of impacting not just the one day a week, and then you're going to find that it was a whole year out of 50 years. It just, even in how they worked, Jesus or God instructed them to, when you are gleaning and when you're working in the fields, to glean not to the edge. Leave the edges out. I mean, you got 1 acre of land. He's asking you don't do the entire 100% of your acre for maximum productivity. He said restrict your productivity. Why? So that those that were without could come and pick the gleanings. This is the story that we find with Ruth and Naomi, where that's in play. Think about that for a second. We this is agricultural, but it applies to us even if we're not agricultural, right? He said, restrict your productivity so that you can love people. This is the issue of how we use our time, because that's how we work, right? How do you use your time? If there's an opportunity in front of you to love someone, it will always require something from you. It could be money, but most will be time. When that opportunity comes, will you be so spread out, you're using 100% of your time, 100% of your opportunities for maximum productivity that you can't do it? Resting, honoring the Sabbath, allows us to love. You end this, Jesus doesn't, as he talks about, he doesn't in any way say, "Well, forget about the Sabbath." He doesn't ever say that, does he? He acknowledges it. He just says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's use the Sabbath to do good, to save life, not to destroy it." Let me just give you a few things to help you. Why do we do it on Sunday as opposed to Saturday? It's all about the Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. The early Christians started saying, "This is the Lord's day. This is the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord rose again." And when they first started, if you think about it, the early Jews had the Sabbath and Sunday. They would go to prayers on the Sabbath, and then they would meet together early in the mornings and gatherings with the brothers and sisters in Christ. As time went on, Sunday remained, where Saturday dropped off because of Jesus' resurrection on Sunday, realizing that the point of it is pointing to Jesus Christ. A few things. Your week needs to have rhythm. And in that rhythm, there needs to be rest. And in that rest, there should be things you do differently than other days. If you are on the computer all the time, on the phone, thinking, reading, then your Sabbath needs to be different. Your Sunday, your time of worship needs to be maybe away from the phone, away from the computer, maybe doing something active. If you're active in your work, if you're physically laboring all the time, then maybe your Sunday needs to be, "Let me read, let me do some things for my mind." But I would say in any of these, there needs to be a contemplative aspect in your time of acknowledging who Jesus is and who you are. Worship should be a part of it. And there should be some season of inactivity. You're just not going, just being. You see this in how the land was laid fallow. in the Old Testament, of a time of just, there needs to be a rest. But in this rest, and here's the thing I found, that you could go on vacation, and there's been seasons where I go on vacation, and I come back more tired, right? Part of that is because I might have taken my mind and put it on vacation from God. If Christ isn't in the vacation with you, you will be worn out in your spirit. In Matthew 12, right before he was talking about the parallel passages of the Sabbath, in Matthew 11, right before it, he says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat, rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you." Vacation is not a vacation if Christ is not in it. Where you honor Him, where you worship Him in it, where you bring Him into your life. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Finally, I want to just bring out the ordinances. We're going to celebrate one today in the communion and then baptism. The two ordinances of our church that Jesus asked every church to do. In it, they point beautifully to salvation. You see, the thing about this, Genesis chapter 2, where God says, it's done. Let's rest. And when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, there is an echo of the Genesis 2 there as well as on the cross, where Jesus becomes my sin, becomes your sin, and takes upon God's wrath for our sin, and Jesus endures it, and God turns away, and there's a restlessness in his heart, a restlessness in his spirit that comes from sin. And he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he says, "It is finished." And they laid him in the tomb on the Sabbath day where there can be rest. And at the first light comes Sunday, Sabbath is over, Jesus comes forth. And he says to Mary, "I got to go and rise to my Father and your Father. I have obtained it. But wait and tarry until the Spirit of God comes down and proceeds from the Father and the Son and brings you the saving work of the Spirit in your life." So that when we now remember Jesus Christ, it's to be laid into a baptism, to lay down into the water, to say, "I am dying to myself, and I take on the resurrected life of Jesus, and I come up out, and now I receive it. Thank you, Father, by faith you've given it to me." And when we take of the bread and drink of the cup, he says, "Take of this bread, which is my body, which is broken for you. Drink of this cup, which is my blood, which is shed for you. Eat it, drink it, in remembrance of me." It is us receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ in our life. And so that when someone asks you, "Do you have the life of God in you?" There's not a wondering. There's not, "I hope I'm good enough. I hope I did everything right." It is, "Yes. It is done, and it's not because of my performance, it's because of Jesus and his beautiful, perfect work on my behalf, and he has finished it, and he's seated on the right hand of the Father, and now I just receive it, and I walk in the confidence of only someone saved by grace through faith." And we take of the Lord's Supper. Rest. Rest in it. The writer of Hebrews had this interesting turn of phrase. Strive to enter the rest of Christ. It's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Trust in Christ. Stop trying. And when you take your nap, you go to sleep, you're about to step into a shadow that points to what Jesus is doing for us. And one day, we'll close our eyes for the last time. And that final sleep is really just an awakening to all that God has been doing for us. And I look forward, not so much of the eye closing of that moment, but for the reopening of my eyes. Because now I just see dimly.
One day.
Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are the Lord of the Sabbath. And Lord, you have made it so that we can take the Sabbath and we can take the Monday, Tuesday, and all the other days, and we can live life in it and do good and not harm and destruction. Our tendency as an upside-down person is to be harmful because we're trying to devour one another in our pursuit of impressing ourselves and others. But God, you've stopped that. You've given us something beautiful. And we are impressed so much by the grace you've given to us and long to see the grace of God and the people around us, Lord. So, Lord, even now, as we are about to celebrate what you've done through the communion. Lord, as we share the bread with one another, as we pass the cup from one to the other, that we will see faces, we'll see hands, and Lord, as we see them, we'll remember how you've moved in their life. Lord, not in ours alone, but in all of us here, that we will thank you together as we see your grace through the gospel fleshed out in the faces and people around us in this body. And we will worship you more fully for doing so. Lord, help us to rest, to change the schedule. Lord, when we want to cram one more thing in our day, do one more thing, Lord, would you by your Spirit pause us, ask us why? Why one more thing? Lord, would you identify if it be for some selfish sense of accomplishment that I feel better because I did it? Lord, help me be obedient to you instead. Trusting in you. Believing that by resting in you, that you can do more in one day than what would take me 1,000 years to do. So let us walk and trust in you. We pray this in your name.